Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. Thanks so much for being with us. We're doing open forum, 2 hours with Tim Staples today. But it's a little bit different open forum. We're asking those of you who would like to call to hang on for another day. This is just an opportunity to get in all the questions. Maybe kind of we could call it a backlog of questions from the internet, because we now stream the program live virtually every day on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. We try to make sure we get to those questions, but we don't always get to those questions. And so they have built up, and we thought it'd be a good thing to take this opportunity to get to those questions. Tim Staples, of course, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Mr. Cy Kellett.
And also the author of Behold Your Mother, which we will try to mention how many times this hour?
No more than seven or eight.
Seven or eight times this hour. All right. We'll see if we mention it more than we mentioned Charlton Heston this hour. See which gets mentioned more. You know what? I don't have a name for this one, but this does come from Facebook Live, Tim. I would like to know if Sukiyo Mahikari is compatible with the faith and doctrine.
Right. There are many aspects of it that are not compatible. It's an interesting thing. And by the way, it's very new. This was created back in the 1950s and has, I think, thousands of practitioners today. But it's basically a new agey sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some interesting little beliefs surrounding it too, like that Jesus, during his hidden years, actually traveled to Japan.
Yes. Really? We don't have any evidence of that?
It's absolutely not. Now, of course, there's no evidence for that because it didn't happen. In fact, we as Catholics see the hidden years of our Lord as being very important for us. It's kind of like ordinary time, right?
Right.
Ordinary time is most of the time of our lives, right? It's most of the time on the liturgical calendar because, you know, if you think about it, our lives are going to be judged by God. I'm not going to just be judged by my public being here for a couple hours on the radio. What's much more important is not that I run my mouth and teach Catholic teaching, but how do I treat my wife and kids? And what do I do when nobody's looking, right? That's what constitutes your Christianity, and we're going to be judged by everything, right? So anyway, that the hidden years of our Lord we see as very, very important, revealing to us something profoundly important about our lives as Christians. He was redeeming the world in his obedience. I love that in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, right? He submitted to his parents at 12, and the implication for the next 18 years until when he's 30, and Mary kind of kick-starts him into his apostolate there, his ministry in John chapter 2, that he was growing in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. But at any rate, you have all these fanciful theories, and Sukiyo Mahikari is one of them, that, yeah, he went to Japan, and the Japanese people are the number one people in the world, and all of this. That's all part of that. But its spirituality is problematic because it teaches that this idea of the divine light, and that light is communicated by the giver, the practitioner in this tradition, who delivers the light through the palm of the hand and holds it about 12 inches from the person who is receiving. So you got to get about 12 inches. And the light is communicated through these prayers, and then a purification occurs in the life of the other. You realize your own divine origin through this practice and such. All of this is really contrary to the Catholic faith. There is no emanation or light that comes from our spirit that's communicated to others. Remember this, in Catholic theology, the soul is simply the form of the body. And that's its principal power. It's the life-giving form, as the Council of Vienne defined infallibly, the form of the body. So there's no emanation of our soul, you know, going out here or there. When you're in the presence of someone that's really holy, I was a couple of times in the presence of John Paul the Great, Saint John Paul, and there is no doubt, man, it was like, whoosh, you felt the presence of God. Well, what are you feeling? It's not some emanation of his soul or life-giving. It's the presence of God. That's what it is. Mm-hmm. Our souls have no power to, you know, emanate this or that. That is characteristic of the New Age movement, and it tends to move away from what's most important, and that is Almighty God, who is the giver of all gifts, to ourselves.
Yeah.
And woo-hoo-hoo, I have this woo that I can woo to you.
Yeah.
No, you don't, Sai. As
I
much
didn't
as
say
I, like
I did. You
it.
Said oh, it. I never said it.
Let me tell you what Sai actually said. No.
I can't even pronounce. Tsukio Mahikari. Now I can pronounce it. All right.
So anyway, that's a few of the problems with that. And as Catholics, yeah. I always recommend the wonderful document, The Bearer of the Water of Life. It's the church's kind of response to the New Age movement that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith put out. I've read it. It's glorious.
Yeah.
I wish it would have named more names. That was the one thing I wished it would have done more. But it did name quite a few names, but it gives the principles like I am attempting to give to you right now. But, oh, my goodness, the document is wonderful. Guard yourself when you encounter these sorts of, you know, where there's these techniques involved to where you can, you know, go into yourself and realize your own divine nature and all of that.
Right.
Rather than what Catholic spirituality is about, me getting in touch with Almighty God, a real person. In fact, he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have a personal relationship with him. You repent of your sins, and he transforms you from the inside out. It's not about me going into myself to discover the real me. Right. No, it's about forgetting the self, as Paul says, forgetting and leaving those things behind, I press on toward the mark, toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Right?
Amen to that. I wonder if we are made for participation in the divine life.
Yes.
That we're made to participate in God's nature.
Amen.
And I wonder if sometimes sin or maybe even just ignorance, we think because we identify in ourselves that there is this orientation towards the divine.
Yes.
That we think, oh, then I must be divine.
Yeah. Like,
and it's very subtle difference in a certain way until you get clear of it, and then it's not subtle at all. But God is God. I'm not God. And all these movements that always they seem to end up with, you're divine, you're God.
Oh,
you're,
boy.
Well, no, close. And you're meant to participate
in
God.
There are movements that ebb their way into the church. I mean, I'm thinking of the centering prayer movement, which is so, so dangerous because, you know, in fact, I'm working on an article on that right now. But Father Thomas Keating, you know, the famous Benedictine monk, he wrote the book, which I've read, Open Hearts, Open Minds, which it's a horrible book. But there's good stuff in there. But then when you get to, you know, the famous interview he did years ago, Father Thomas Keating, where he says there's three essential aspects to the spiritual life. Number one, we have to acknowledge there is an other.
Yes.
Right? And you say, amen, all amen, right. An other. God, if you will, but an other. Second, we must pursue the other. You want to become one with the other. That's the second aspect of the spiritual life. And we can say amen to that. Absolutely. I want to be one with him. But then the third part, he says, essential part of the spiritual life is the realization that there is no other.
Oops.
But I
Record
and the
scratch.
Other are, he says, the same thing.
Oh, no.
Woo! Red flags. Heresy alert. Because number one, God is not a thing, right?
Right.
You know, you just say we're the same thing. I mean, But that's the subtlety, right?
Right?
That you're talking about. But once you realize it's not so subtle anymore, is that, yeah, of course there is another, and we want our desire, our whole life. We're ordered toward, you referenced 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we are made partakers of the divine nature through grace. This is what we're created for. This is what we're ordered toward. And so you say, yes. But then it's, hey, you are.
I know.
The it's, one.
And it short circuits the whole process.
Woo.
Then. Now you're stuck.
Yeah.
Because you've turned inward instead of toward the Lord himself.
And what it becomes, too, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2726 talks about, in fact, that whole section there talks about various erroneous nature ways of prayer, quote-unquote prayer. And one of them was, one of these erroneous ways of prayer is to empty the mind completely of all thought so that you become one with, you know, the ultimate being. That's, no. You, number one, to empty your mind of all thought is crazy because, you know, the word becomes the enemy.
Yeah.
Even good thoughts, thoughts of God and of love, have to alter. That's Buddhism, by the way.
Right, which is anti-intellectual, I have to say.
It is.
There's an anti that your mind is the problem.
Yes.
Is not what God teaches us.
No, he says we're to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the point is, when the word becomes the enemy, well, guess who the word is? Jesus.
Yeah.
He is the word. You can no longer disassociate the word from our spirituality, then you can disassociate Jesus from our spirituality. But like you said, these things can be subtle, but they end in a very, very bad way.
Right. Wasn't it Aristotle, a small error in the beginning, it becomes a large error in the end.
Absolutely.
All right, we'll take a quick break, and we'll be back with more open forum for the internet set on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples? Did you know you can book Tim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum for all our internet viewers. We have lots of viewers now on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope, thanks to John and Andrew and Kathleen, who do all the video stuff here, and we sometimes maybe feel, well, we might neglect them a little bit because we're not able to get to all those questions that are posted. We maybe favor callers a little bit. So today we're not favoring callers. We're favoring the internet folks and getting to all their – well, to many of the questions that have been posed over the last few weeks that we were not able to get to. Jeff, Tim Staples, asks the following – why isn't the brown scapular promoted more? One of my friends didn't know about it. I found out about it about 2 weeks ago. I'm enrolled in it now, but it is powerful, all caps. That should be known.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we have so many private devotions in the church that are, as you say, powerful. But, you know, they're not for everybody. You know, everybody, including even the rosary, you know, which I pray daily, try to, It's oh my gosh, what a glorious history it has, as well as a glorious devotion. But these things we have to keep in perspective. You know, we have a feast, October 7th of, you know, Our Lady of the Rosary. It has a tremendous history going back to the Battle of Lepanto and the miraculous victory of the Christian forces, you know, in what, 1571, something right around there, where the victory was won through the intercession of Our Lady, and the instrument was the rosary. It's glorious. The brown scapular has a tremendous history. But we have to, I think, be careful as Catholics, because sometimes you can give people an overload of private devotions. Well, you have to do it, and you got to do it, and you got... You could spend your whole life trying to do all the private, and you can't do it. And it's not really meant to be for everybody, all the private devotions. All of these devotions are really ordered toward the one, which is the Eucharist. Everything in our tradition, in our faith, helps us, aids us, so that we can participate in the Eucharist in a more profound and effectual way. Now, the brown scapular is a glorious tradition that, in fact, I learned this from a seminarian who is now a priest, who I went to seminary with, who was a Carmelite. I learned from him in the seminary. I did not know that the brown scapular that we wear is a way of, let's go back, the Carmelites wear the brown scapular. They wear a scapular that goes all the way to the floor, front and back. That is their scapular. But the brown scapular, the little tiny one that we wear, developed out of the Carmelite spirituality that all the brothers and priests practice as Carmelites. Now, they have a very, very rich spiritual tradition, including the divine office and such, that they all participate in. But lay people can't do that. Lay people can't, it's just a matter of practicality here. We talked about earlier, you know, praying the divine office and such. For most lay people, they don't even have time to do the whole thing, but we'll do bits and pieces. Well, the brown scapular is our way as lay people that we can participate in the spirituality of the Carmelites all over the world in our little way. So we wear our little scapular, they wear their big, massive scapular. And when you do that, there are tremendous promises attached to it that were given by Our Lady, promises of prayers and grace at the moment of death and so forth, which, by the way, some people take too far. No one wearing the scapular, right, will be lost and all of that. And I'm not going to diminish those promises. They're given to us from Our Lady and from on high, but they always have to be taken in the context of the entire analogy of the faith, right? Our entire, what do I mean by that? Here's the example I like to use to keep things in perspective. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them." How many television preachers?
Oh man, I
they
know.
Love that verse. Glory to God, you believe you're going to get that $10 million and it's yours, right? Yeah. I mean, that's, folks, if you take that verse out of context, you can end in all sorts of absurdities. We have to, you know, it's a quick way to keep that one in perspective. Go to 1 John 5:14, where John says, "Whatever we ask of the Lord, that is according to his will, he hears us. And whatever he hears, he will grant to us." But the key is if.
Yeah.
That biggest little, you know, you say the biggest two-letter word in the English language, right, is if. Well, in Greek, it's aeon. It's three letters. But it's the biggest little word in Greek as well. If you ask according to his will. So all of these promises with the brown scapular and such, look, it doesn't mean that you can't walk away and say, you know what? I'm not going to live for Jesus any longer. Well, then all of those promises are not going to be effectual in your life. But the promises are real. It's powerful. You wear the brown scapular. You will get special graces and such from God because of that union with all the Carmelites, as I said, all around the world, and the promises of Our Lady. It's a beautiful thing. I think all Catholics, in my humble opinion, should pray and ask God to show them, what are the private devotions that you want me to be involved with? And maybe my family, because there's so many of them in the church. grab hold of yours. They're there for a reason, right?
Right. Amen. Yep. And you know what? You do that preacher thing good. I was getting my wallet out.
Yes.
But have we ever done an hour on the prosperity gospel?
We haven't. Maybe we should.
I think we should. Yeah. I mean, you'd be good for that because that's everywhere.
Am I supposed to be for it or against it?
I think against it.
All right.
But well, you tell me. You're the expert.
Well, except on drive days.
Okay, on those days you can be for. Is that how it works? The gospel changes day to day. Yeah. Okay. No, that is not how it works.
We were only joking. We were joking. Okay.
Jorge on Facebook asks the following. First of all, he says, "Hello, guys. First time here." He wants to ask something about the rapture. He recently commented to someone else's Facebook post that the rapture. This is what Jorge said, that the it's a theory that started in the 18th century.
Yeah.
And then someone replied to him on Facebook that he should read a book about dispensationalism before Darby. And he wants to know, is there any rebuttal to that idea that before Darby there was this rapture idea?
Yeah, I recommend – well, there's a couple of good books. One that comes to mind that I think is absolutely outstanding is The Rapture Trap by Dr. Paul Thigpen. He does a tremendous job. It's very well researched. Oh, and there's another one too. It just slipped out of my head. But Rapture Trap by Dr. Paul Thigpen. What you have is basically, it wasn't the 18th century, by the way. It would have been the 19th century that the rapture theology was created by Darby, who was a Congregationalist minister. And then Schofield kind of put it on steroids in the 20th century, and then Hal Lindsey with the late great planet Earth, and there's a new world coming.
I'm sorry, but the late great planet Earth had to be rewritten five times, didn't it? Because the prophecies kept not coming true. I'm sorry.
No, you're right.
I read that book as a kid.
Oh, I did too. I did too. And 1988, right, was supposed to be the year. And then, oops, that didn't happen. Because the idea was one generation after the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, this generation, right, Matthew chapter 24, this generation shall see all these come to pass. Wow, all right, it's this generation. Well, 1989, you had to change your theology, had to readjust. I mean, it is amazing. There were fellows like Harold Camping who kept making predictions up until the time he died. He must have, I don't even remember how many times. All right, I've got the date now. All right, I messed up last time, but this, you know, it's just incredible. But at any rate, the bottom line is you will have a dispensationalist-like theology before the time of Darby and such, but the rapture itself, you know, the attempts to pull it out of some earlier writings are very, very weak. But the bottom line is what you want to focus on is that the rapture theology is contrary to the New Testament. The idea is, for those who don't know, that the second coming that all Christians have believed in for 2,000 years, that is, Jesus came the first time, and at the end of time, he's coming back, got totally tweaked, tossed to the side to say, no, there's going to be a rapture that occurs before the second coming, 7 years before. And there's different theories. There's a pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib position before the second coming. But just for argument's sake here, the pre-trib position, which is the most popular, is there'll be a rapture. This is why you have people with bumper stickers on their cars. In case of rapture, no one will be driving this car. Right? Airplanes will crash and such because Christians will be snatched away, right? In a moment and twinkling of an eye, quoting 1 Corinthians 15:51. Or in Matthew 24, remember, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Tim LaHaye wrote a famous series, the Left Behind series, based on that text. The left behind are the ones that are left behind to face the Antichrist, and billions will die when all the Christians get raptured away. Okay, that's this rapture. It's absolutely unbiblical and ahistorical. Nobody taught this, as I said, until 1870-something with Darby, 77, right around there. And here's the problem with it, real quickly. One is, if you go to Matthew 24, the famous left behind text that Tim LaHaye used, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. You'll notice in their books, they always go to Matthew's version. many of them don't, that I talk to, they don't even know there's another version of it because they never are sent there. In Luke 17, verses 31 through 34, Luke gives us his version. And listen to what he says. There will be two in the field, one taken, one left behind, and all of that. But the apostles ask Jesus. This is a great question. They say, where will they be taken, Lord? And what does Jesus respond? Does he say they will be raptured to heaven? No, he says where the vultures are gathered together, there the carcasses or the corpses shall be. Now, that doesn't sound like heaven to me, right? Actually, those being taken away are taken to judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we're not talking about a rapture, a secret rapture, and then 7 years tribulation, and then the second coming. It says it's the end. And the twinkling of an eye will be taken up. Look at verses 54 and 55. Thus will it be fulfilled. Death, where is thy sting? Right? It's over. There's no more death. According to the rapture, are you kidding? Death is just beginning.
More.
After the rapture.
Okay. After this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Jewish Sabbath or the Christian Sunday? What exactly is the Lord's Day? This is Tim Staples, and I'll give you the facts you need to know in the next issue of Catholic Answers Magazine. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to Catholic.com. Jimmy Akin on evaluating claims in the Papal Rumor Net, Carlo Broussard on the likelihood of miracles, plus a very special look back at the history of the modern apologetics movement by our founder, Carl Keating. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to in our next issue. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This weekend on EWTN Radio, we're not only on weekdays, you know. Catch 2 hours of Catholic Answers Live starting at 6 p.m. Eastern on Sundays, 3 p.m. Pacific. And after Catholic Answers Live today on Father Spitzer's Universe, Father Robert Spitzer and Doug Keck look at the Bord-Vilenkin-Guth proof, which suggests that the universe had a single beginning. Viewers share their questions on the expansion of the universe and how it relates to our understanding of God right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. I have to say I'm feeling a little remorse, Tim. I don't mean to make light of other people's beliefs. I didn't intend that, so I apologize for it. But I almost gave out the phone number, but I'm not giving out the phone number today because today we are not taking calls. We are going to the internet for our questions from our viewers.
You know what, I'm glad you said that because being raised as I was a Baptist and I was into the dispensationalism, the rapture theory and all of that, and when I was in the Assemblies of God, it was on steroids for me. And it doesn't do us any good to put folks down or laugh because, look, I believed it with a passion.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we've got to share the truth with folks and help them to see, look, you know, a lot of people, oh, well, it's an innocuous belief. You know what? I argue, no, it's not. Number one, it's an error. An error when it comes to sacred scripture and our faith is always important. It's always going to be. But think of this, Si. If you believe one of the central tenets, especially when it comes to pre-trib rapture theorists. One of the things that they say is, you know, God would never beat up his bride, right? That we're going to be taken away before the Antichrist comes because Jesus wouldn't beat up his bride and then come for her, right? That's a dangerous belief, isn't it?
Because then it suggests that if you're suffering for the gospel, that's clearly not God's will.
And that is so... people lose their faith over that exact principle that you find in Pentecostalism. That's just a tip of the iceberg. The rapture theory is part of it. That's the whole healing message and all of that tends to say this. It's Calvin.
Yeah.
You know, the sign of the covenant is you're blessed by God, right? So what happens if you're cursed or quote-unquote cursed? What they say is a curse, but we call it taking up your cross and following the Lord. I mean, it's a dangerous thing, but then also think of this, Si. You will never see the Antichrist because you will be gone. You'll be taken away. Well, what happens when the real Antichrist...
you're not ready. Yeah.
You're not ready, and you are easily deceived.
Yeah.
So it is important, isn't it, that we present people with the fullness of the truth that we alone possess as Catholics.
Right. I wasn't kidding, though, that Hal Lindsey did freak me out as a kid.
Like, oh, yeah.
I mean, I reading The Late Great Planet Earth, I saw the movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, and so you had a feeling like, oh, man. Like,
hey, it's part of the reason why I got saved.
Yeah, because you were so scared.
If you don't walk this aisle, Jesus is going to take your mom and daddy right next to you, and you'll be left behind. You know, you're
Again, we're taking questions from Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope.
And we wanted to put a bow on the rapture thing.
Oh, yes, please do. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. We were talking about the rapture, and here's the key. The biblical text, like I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15:51, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, this mortal flesh shall put on immortality, and then shall it be fulfilled. And it quotes Isaiah the prophet saying, death, where is thy sting, right? The idea here is this text talking about in the twinkling of an eye is the end. It's the end of time. There's nothing that comes after that except, you know, you're either in heaven or in hell. But they create this whole thing of, well, no, that's just the beginning. Then there's billions will be killed in the war of Armageddon over those 7 years, and then Jesus will come again. And then you have another 1,000-year reign of Jesus where people will be born and have to either accept Christ or not. A lot of folks don't know this. This is all part of the theory. And then there will be a judgment at the end of that 1,000 years. So more people are going to go to hell after that. So instead of what the Bible clearly says, in the moment of twinkling of an eye, it's the end. There's no more death. It's simply the judgment. You have all of this other stuff added because of misapplication of Revelation chapter 20 and so many other things. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, St. Paul says, now the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, right? The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. Right? They see, there's the rapture. But actually, no, look at the last part. It says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, this is it.
Yeah.
This is the end. It's not, okay, then 7 years of tribulation and then all the other stuff. And so, you know, that's the way I go about anyway, because really that's the way I discovered the error of you know, the rapture theory and such was really through Scripture. And so you can help folks by breaking down those texts, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and 1 Corinthians 15:51 are basically their go-to verses. You get those, understand them, and you can help folks.
And thank you very much for that question, Jorge. Liliana asks the following, what are the differences between Catholics and Greek Orthodox, and who is the right church? Thank you.
I tell you, I recommend highly you get a hold of my CD set available here at Catholic Answers called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers. That set was designed specifically for our Protestant friends and in particular our Orthodox friends. Because what I do is I take you through the first 700 years of the Christian era and I show you how what we read in the Gospels, that Jesus, you know, called the apostles and he established Peter as the spokesman to whom he gave the authority of the keys of the kingdom. He uniquely gave him a unique authority. And then, of course, he called all the 12 in union with Peter to be the voice of God on this earth, but always in union with Peter. We see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15. And then I always like to say in Acts chapter 29, you know, the next chapter after Acts chapter 28, because Acts only has 28 chapters, I begin there and take you. And what you see, and really this is the crux of the issue with the Orthodox. Do we have disagreements on other things? Absolutely. You know, they have problems with our understanding of purgatory, even though to me a lot of times it's a lot of semantics, because they believe in a place of purification and such, but they don't like our definition of the purgatory. And Immaculate Conception as well. We have issues like that, but those are minor compared with, and the Filioque. Of course, we have to mention the Filioque. I wrote an article, by the way, at Catholic.com you can get on the Filioque matter. But ultimately, everything gets back to the papacy. The division actually started over the Filioque back in the 9th century. And then finally, the final break was in the 11th century. But it ended in the authority of the Pope. And my friend, let me tell you, as a convert, I tried to be Orthodox. I think I was Orthodox for about a month.
Really? I never knew this part of the story.
Yeah, as I was reading and such, but the Pope got in the way because it's so clear, not only in Scripture, but in the early church. And you know, like I said, up until the schism in 1054, I mean, it is so clear that you do have Peter, who is the first, you know, as Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 actually calls him the first apostle, protos, which doesn't mean chronologically. It means has the primacy. And now, of course, our Orthodox friends, yeah, I agree with the primacy, just not the supremacy of the Pope and his full immediate juridical authority over the entire church. But that's exactly what you find in history. That's what you find in sacred Scripture, and that's the crux of the issue. Again, I would encourage you, without getting into all of the details here, right from the get-go, you have it made so clear, not only from the Bible, it's Peter who, you know, clearly speaks for all the apostles. It's Peter to whom, in John 21, 15 through 17, you know, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Meaning young, old, ordained, everyone. He says, "I'm giving all of my sheep to you, Peter." I mean, it's so clear. And then Peter exercises that authority in Acts chapter 15. You know, he uses the divine we. He says, "We believe." In Acts 15, verse 7, you know, at the first church council, when Peter stands up, he says, "We believe." When James speaks, he says, "I say." Because James is, and then he has to get all the agreement of the apostles. But Peter uniquely speaks for all, and you see that so clearly. And that's what you see. I'll leave you with this, because there's a wonderful letter written by the Patriarch of Constantinople after the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where the Monothelite, Monophysite.
Oh,
the Monophysite. Monothelite heresy would be dealt with a couple hundred years later, But 451, as many of you listening know, from the Council of Constantinople in 381, where the Nicene Creed that we call was really finalized at the Council of Constantinople, and the portion on the Holy Spirit was added and such. But Pope Damasus never ratified it. He never ratified the Council of Constantinople, because at the council, there were machinations going on about who was going to be number two. No one, everyone knew who was number one, the Bishop of Rome. That wasn't even a question. But it was the Patriarch of Constantinople tried to hop over the other three apostolic sees, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. "Hey, I'm number two," right? He uses deuteros in the documents. All right. And so Damasus said, "No, because you guys aren't even apostolic. You're Johnny come latelys. You were created out of the move of the capital of the empire to Constantinople. So sorry." And so he didn't ratify Constantinople. 70 years later, what is it, 70, 80, I'm thinking here, that would be 70 years later after Constantinople, we have Chalcedon. And after the council, the Patriarch of Constantinople writes a letter to the Bishop of Rome from the whole council begging him, please ratify Chalcedon. And by the way, Constantinople, you know, so he acknowledged, the Patriarch of Constantinople acknowledged, and he, when you read the letter, he says, I urge you as a faithful son urges a father in the faith to hear this, understand we're all in agreement here, and we await your decision. And that's when Pope Leo the Great ratified Chalcedon as well as Constantinople and the Creed. You know, if you get my CD set, I go through lots of little anecdotes here in history that a lot of folks don't know about that make it so clear that the fathers of the council, you know, Pope Leo the Great was too elderly to make the trip to the council. And so he sent two priests as his legates with his famous tome where he declared the truth. Again, the matter was the Monophysite heresy. And his tome was read on the floor of the council by his legate. And when it was read, the council fathers erupt in unison in praise. And they say, Peter has spoken through Leo. The matter is at an end, right? And even though, you know, there are patriarchs there and such, these priests who were the legate of the Holy Father, when they read, that's it.
Yeah.
You know, and everyone there acknowledged the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And if you don't have him, you don't even have a council, folks. So at any rate, that's just some of the cool things you'll get if you get the CD set, The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers.
And that's why you stopped being Orthodox. So you decided that the truth was in the...
I dug in and I found these and so many other things. Oh my... Well, don't get me started.
That's good advice, Tim, because we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples is coming right back.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass.
Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord.
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 16:20, Jesus tells his disciples that they will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. They will grieve, but their grief will be turned into joy. He says when a woman is in labor, she is in anguish because her hour has arrived. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the pain because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. As painful as his passion was for his apostles, with their panic at his departure and their fear for their very lives, their fear was turned to joy when he came to them in the upper room after he had risen. They too were to face their own crosses and deaths, as are we. But their sorrow was turned into joy as they rejoice with him forever with a joy that no one can take from them. Such joy is just as surely awaiting us who remain faithful. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And thank you very much to all our faithful radio listeners for letting us take a day off from taking calls so that we can get to questions that come to us online, kind of an online version of Catholic Answers Live, because we do broadcast each day. I don't know if broadcast is the right word. Stream each day on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. Those audiences are getting larger, and that means we're getting more and more questions from that area. So we want to make sure that we take care of some of those questions and don't just let them back up and never get to them. Tim, Lillian on Facebook asked the following. When Protestant Christians die, do they go to purgatory? Which almost sounds like the beginning of a joke. I don't know. But my my husband is a Protestant and doesn't believe in praying for the dead. Although his parents passed before I could meet them, I feel bad that no one prays for them, so I do. Yes. Do you think those prayers are useful?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, absolutely. It's a really great question. You know, Carl Keating, our founder and president here at Catholic Answers, would often say on this broadcast, you know, everybody in purgatory and everybody in heaven is Catholic. You know, and you know, we kind of joke in the office that Protestants will die, and here they are at the judgment, and they go to purgatory and say, "Wait a minute, this place doesn't exist. How can I be here?" But yeah, the truth of the matter is there's not like a one law for Catholics and one law for everybody else. No, it's, you know, when you die, no matter who you are, if you cooperate with the grace of God that you received wherever you are, whether you've never even heard of Jesus Christ, you have the possibility of salvation if you cooperate with the grace of God that God gives to you in ways sometimes unknown to us. You know, the Vatican Council does a beautiful job of describing this in Lumen Gentium, paragraph 16, especially. In fact, 14 all the way through 16, you really got to read. It's brilliant. I always say this, but to me, Lumen Gentium is glorious. I've read all 16 documents of Vatican II, and Lumen Gentium just kind of stands out. Its literary value is it's beautiful. But so there will be folks of all different world religions and Catholics, and you name it. Of course, they're all going to be Catholic, as Carl famously says, at the judgment, because they will realize what the fullness of the truth is. But if they are not fully purified in this life, they will go to purgatory just like anyone else. And so I think your question is a really important one. We need to remember to pray for the souls of our loved ones who have died that are not Catholic. We hope that they're in purgatory. Now, is there a possibility they could be in hell? Of course, there's a possibility. But we have reason to hope that we're a hopeful people as Catholics, and so we pray for their souls. Well, wait a second, Tim. What if they're in hell? Will your prayers be wasted? No prayer is wasted, because your intention will merit grace, and God will apply those graces as he sees fit. So there's no such thing as wasted prayer. We pray for those folks.
We go now to Jeff, also from Facebook. I want to know, what would you say about the laity in the orans posture during the Lord's Prayer? I thought that's a no, and only the priest or bishop is allowed to do that. First, would you describe the orans
posture? Yes, the orans posture is, you see your priest at Mass who holds his hands up like this. Some will do this, but the orans is traditionally about right here.
You know this is radio, right?
Oh, I'm looking at the camera, but we're not even filming today.
So holding the hands up above the shoulders probably would be a way to say
right.
It out.
Right.
Like this.
Right at about the shoulder level. That's right. I'm so used to these cameras being on.
I do it too,
All right. So anyway, that's the orans position. And, you know, strictly speaking, liturgically speaking, you know, the Code of Canon Law, in fact, says that no one, no bishop, no priest, no individual has authority to add to or take away anything in the rubrics. And so really, if it's not in the rubrics, you really shouldn't be doing it. There's lots of things that we do. For example, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion or priests distributing will bless people that come up, right, with their arms folded. That's really not in the liturgy. My kids go up and get blessed, and I, you know. But technically, that's not it. There are times when extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion can bless, like on the Feast of St. Blaise. It's in the rubrics. Yes, you can put the candles on and bless. You're an extension of the priest. But it's not there other days. And so technically it shouldn't be done. But guess what? It's done. It's done all over. And the church does not object to it. And so I sigh. You know, sometimes people get mad at me for saying this. I'll probably get emails. Oh, you got to stick by. But, you know, the church isn't a rubric police force like a lot of we Catholics are. There are certain things, yes, that you know, the closer you get to the consecration, the more serious the rubrics are. But things that are out on the periphery, you know, the church does allow room for the Holy Spirit to move. Think of communion in the hand, Si. It started with rebellion. Well, you know what? Technically, that's true. But the church also recognizes the movement of the Holy Spirit and things, or the reason why we have eight major rites in the church and 22 churches is because things grow organically. The church doesn't direct everything by law. Okay, you and the Byzantine, you're going to do this. No, it grew up that way. And so we have to understand this and kind of, I say this, you know, with all due respect, but we got to lighten up a little bit. And don't worry so much about, well, all right, you can't stand like this because, well, technically, yeah, the church doesn't say, and the faithful stand in their Oran's position. That is something that is priestly. But at the same time, I think we have to recognize that all over the Latin Rite, you can go to other countries. I do it all the time, and they're doing it. And you don't have bishops, you don't have the Pope, you don't have any congregation that is saying, knock that off. And so that's why I don't think it should be something that we would be up in arms about. Look, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. But I don't think it's something to go and complain to the priest about. I think it's something like communion in the hand. I know some folks think that the devil got into the church, by golly, and that should... But you know what? The church doesn't see it that way. In fact, the church gave permission. It is entirely licit. So that's kind of the way. I want to do this respectfully because I know there are a lot of folks that really believe that by the laity doing the Oran's position, you're taking away from the priesthood and this and that. I don't agree with it. But if, in fact, it is a problem, I trust Holy Mother Church to step in where she needs to step in.
And you were talking about the Second Vatican Council earlier. I don't remember in what context about the documents on the laity, but also on liturgy and the direction for full, active, and conscious participation in the liturgy. Yeah. It does require us to work at the liturgy. And sometimes I think people, they're just trying to be fully active. I mean, maybe if I'm sitting there being upset about it, maybe I'm not participating fully. I found that, you know, let it go because that person is doing their very best to participate actively. Right. And if I'm going to be over here annoyed about it,
that's right.
I'm not.
Wait a second. The rubrics do not say you can move. So do not move.
Right. Yeah.
Don't move your head. You know.
None of my children ever followed the rubrics in Mass. They were, you know, especially when they were around two. They never followed the rubrics.
That's right.
More questions from the internet today. I'm trying to find one that will fit in the last couple of minutes here. That's probably too much. Someone wants to know how we know that Catholicism is the true faith. That's probably too much for 2 minutes. Andy, I actually wanted to hear an answer to this, so I'm glad we got to this. Andy asks, if we are at a non-Catholic church, do we still cross ourselves when we pray?
Absolutely.
You know, make the sign of the cross.
Yeah. Well, I will tell you, there's no directive in the church that says what you have to do here. So I will just tell you what I do. Absolutely. I do the sign of the cross. If you're at an ecumenical gathering, nobody is going to have a problem with you making the sign of the cross, number one. I mean, because it's a very open atmosphere. I'm talking officially. If you've ever been to an official ecumenical service, say that your bishop has put on, I have. And my gosh, it's so respectful that you don't have to worry. Now, the thing is, I will go, and I have at times by invite, to churches for various reasons, and I tend to be a little evangelistic, so I will do this because often it becomes the beginning of a conversation. You know what? Just in general, don't be ashamed to be Catholic. Just be Catholic and relax, and you'll find that people won't be hung up, generally speaking.
That's a good way to end our week at Catholic Answers. Don't be ashamed to be Catholic. I think that's good. Thanks very much, Tim. It was fun having 2 hours with you.
Great talking to you, my friend. God bless.
And we'll see you again Monday. Well, we will be here Monday, despite the fact that it's Memorial Day. We've got two brand new fresh shows. I shouldn't say we'll be here. They may be pre-recorded fresh shows.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.